Galatians 4 from verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Our theme now is pastoral distress. Pastoral distress. The apostle has dealt with the doctrinal questions involved in the Galatians' willingness to listen to the false teachers, and he has reminded them from what they had been delivered, that is, the paganism of their former days. And he has shown that their proposed turning aside to pseudo-Christian Judaism was no better than a return to their former paganism, because false Christianity is essentially pagan, as we saw last week. And he is fearful lest they had not really embraced the truth at all. So in verse 11, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labour in vain. And though he has not by any means given up hope of them, yet he is concerned deeply as to whether they have embraced the truth, whether they have been born of the Spirit and the truth has taken root in their hearts. And now this leads to a passionate expression of loving concern for them. Firstly, the horror of two-way traffic between truth and error. The horror of two-way traffic between truth and error. Verse 12, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Notice here, the apostle, when he had become a Christian by the grace of God, had given up all confidence in his efforts at the works of the law as a basis of acceptance before God. In Philippians, he talks about all the things that, as we might say, he had going for him as a Pharisee, as one who had been circumcised the eighth day and of the tribe of Benjamin and so on. But he had given up all confidence in that and had given up observing the ceremonial law as having been done away with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But above all, he'd given up all confidence in keeping the law as a basis of acceptance before God. And he had become as the Gentile Christians. And that's why he says, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. He had become as they are. He had given up hope in righteousness through the law, and he'd become as these Galatian Christians had been. But now, to his horror, these Galatian Christians are moving towards the position that Paul had abandoned. And the apostle is saying, no, stay where you were when you professed faith in Christ Jesus. be as I am, for I am as ye are. That is, I am as you, in that the ceremonial law is no longer obligatory, and above all, righteousness before God, justification, cannot be attained and through the works of the law. And this is what I am, this is what you profess to be. Stay where you are, I am as ye are. And his heart breaks to see these people who are now turning to that very false gospel, that false idea of salvation that the apostle had abandoned. To try and give a modern equivalent, let us think of a converted Roman Catholic becoming a pastor and then seeing church members who profess the biblical gospel compromising and going over towards the very Romanism that he had once professed and abandoned when he came to the knowledge of the grace of God in Christ. And that helps us to see that the apostle, having been a Pharisee and abandoned it by God's grace and embraced Christ Jesus as the Savior, you can then appreciate his horror at seeing these Galatians who professed the true gospel coming in the opposite direction towards self-righteous Judaism. And it does happen. People turning aside and going to that which some Christians have come out of. And so you have those who have abandoned falsehood and have embraced the truth. But then you see others who seem to have embraced the truth travelling in the wrong direction. Hence our heading, the horror of two-way traffic between truth and error. The only legitimate move is from falsehood in the direction of truth and not the other way round. The last phrase of verse 12, ye have not injured me at all, could be linked to what follows in verse 13 and so on, referring to how he had been received rather than injured in the past by them, or else it may be rather to assure them that his concern was not because of any injury done to him. It was what they were doing to themselves and the dishonor done to God, that it's not because of any peevishness or jealousy as to his own standing in itself with them. It's their relation to Christ and to his truth that the apostle is concerned about. And so secondly, what they had once cared about, what they had once cared about. Verse 13, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye speak of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? What they had once cared about. Well, one thing they hadn't cared about was Paul's image. His image. The apostle, when he was among them, was struggling with some bodily infirmity. Indeed, some maintain that the word through infirmity of the flesh is meant in the sense of because of. That is, that he had stayed longer among them because of his physical infirmity. But be that as it may, evidently he had some bodily infirmity. Some have suggested that it was some kind of eye trouble, and they see verse 15 as a reference to that. You would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. But we cannot be certain of its form. But evidently it was some kind of bodily affliction that did not present an impressive image of the apostle. It was some bodily affliction, some affliction that it meant that the apostle did not in himself cut an impressive figure in their eyes. But they didn't care. They hadn't been bothered about that. They weren't concerned about the slick image. They weren't concerned whether the apostle conveyed the kind of gleaming smile and immaculate grooming and so on of our modern tele-evangelist and so on. They didn't care about that. They didn't care that he didn't look good. Whatever this infirmity was, he didn't look good. He didn't look smooth. And this ailing individual had preached to them, and they loved him and his message. Today's preoccupation with image, which is so evident in our national life, has infected the church. And we're naive if we don't recognize that. And so there has to be a superficial chirpiness and a cool appearance in order to be acceptable. The so-called church growth movement has cultivated this emphasis on image. If you want the church to grow, do this, 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 and this. Create the right image and the results will follow. Well, some kind of results might follow, but are they the real thing? And so the church has, in many cases, been far too occupied with image, as if the right image will secure blessing. Well, this is nonsense. This is nonsense. God has frequently used men in history who would not fit any of the textbook ideas of the image of the successful preacher and evangelist. What matters is godly sincerity and faithfulness to the word of God. These are the things that matter. And the Galatians then had been right in their priorities. They had received Paul with such love and such care. It was as if he'd been an angel, or indeed Christ Jesus himself. And of course that was right. We are to treat even the least of Christ's brethren as we would treat him. So the Galatians initially, they'd got it right. This unimpressive looking Apostle Paul, they didn't worry about that. They weren't preoccupied with the Greek idea of excellence. Excellence in every respect. They weren't worried about that. They listened to his preaching and they apparently embraced Christ, trusted him. They loved the messenger who'd brought the gospel to them. But now what has happened? Verse 15, where is then the blessedness ye speak of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They had loved him. They would have given their eyes for him. So blessed were they in their souls, or so it seemed, under the preaching of the gospel. The joy they had was such. But what's changed? The Apostle Paul, he hasn't changed his message. Verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul is still telling them the truth. Is he now to be accounted an enemy by them for this cause? Ministers must love the souls of men and must be willing to be accounted their enemies for their love to them. 2 Corinthians 12, which we read earlier, and verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. And ministers must be prepared for that. Yet, though such things are in one sense expected, they do not become painless, and especially when they come particularly as a disappointment of high hopes. Now, the apostle hasn't given up hope of the Galatians, far from it, but evidently there had been great warmth in their reception of the gospel, and now the apostle, standing for the same message, are they going to treat him as an enemy? Because if they're going to have this false gospel, that's what they'll have to do. That's what he's saying to them, that they can't have it both ways. If these false teachers, these Judaizers, if they're going to have their message, then they must treat him as an enemy. Thirdly, false teachers are often schemers. False teachers are often schemers. Verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. The term zealously affect, it's the idea of courting their affection, but not to a good purpose. They zealously affect you, but not well, not for a good end. Their apparent interest and concern was only to lead them away from the true gospel. And he says, they would exclude you. Now the margin says, or us. They would exclude you, or they would exclude us. Could be either. They sought to sever, taking it one way, they sought to sever the bond of love and affection toward the apostle by ruining his reputation. And the reason was that they thought that if they could sever the link between the Galatians and the apostle Paul, they would have the undivided loyalty of these Galatians. So it is today. Faithful pastors are vilified by charlatans in order to prize the gullible away from them, to secure unbridled sway over them. And so they insinuate about faithful men that they're not perhaps what they seem to be, that their purpose is only to isolate them, to secure their tyranny, and they're leading them away into false doctrine. So it may be that the reference is to isolating them by severing the bond between the Galatians and the Apostle Paul. Or it is possible that it could mean rather that they exclude you, that is, they treat you as outside the kingdom, for not submitting as yet to their false doctrine and practices, in order that you, feeling excluded, will seek them and zealously affect and court them. In other words, they keep you at arm's length to make you feel you're missing something, and so that you'll come and seek them. But verse 18, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. The only zealous affecting, the only courting, the only cultivation of affectionate esteem should be in a good thing, the true gospel, and those who preach it. They're courting of you, they're seeking of you, was not in a good thing. But the apostles sought their true good, and their response to that, and their attaching themselves to the apostle Paul and those who preached the truth and to the true gospel, this was to be zealously affected in a good thing. Their zeal to be stirred in a good thing. In other words, the apostle was not governed by personal jealousy. This us or them approach was not governed by any desire, for preeminence. It was on account of the truth that they should be zealously affected and attached to the truth, and therefore to those who preached the truth, and that they should not be zealous in a bad thing, but in a good thing. And he says, it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Always in a good thing. Zeal for that which is good and right. Affectionate attachment and zeal towards that which is good, and toward those who stand for that which is good. That's a good thing. Not only when Paul's there, but when he's not there. Zeal must be for the truth, and affectionate submitting to teachers must be to those who preach the truth. Not all zeal is good. We can be zealous in what's bad. And therefore zeal alone is not necessarily good. It depends what we're zealous for. Young people are by disposition enthusiastic as a general rule. But not all zeal, not all enthusiasm is necessarily good. It must be on behalf of truth and in support of those who stand for truth. And that brings us fourthly, pastoral yearning. Pastoral yearning. Verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. He had travailed. In Acts 13:14, like a mother in travail, he had travailed in preaching the gospel to them, to see them come forth sound in the faith. But now, all unnaturally, it is as if he has to go through the travail, the pangs, all over again. He has to yearn again to see them as his children in the faith, to see them soundly professing the true gospel, and to see the marks of God's grace and of Christ in them, to see the effects of saving grace, which are now so obscured by their vacillation with false doctrine that it's difficult to discern. He hasn't given up hope, but he says, I stand in doubt of you. I'm perplexed. I'm not sure. I'm not clear, because their hesitation, their dabbling with this false doctrine, he can't see. Are they the real thing? He's not sure. I stand in doubt of you. And so his travail has come back. That yearning which he'd had when he preached to them, and then they professed the faith, the joy, and now he sees them dithering, and the pain is back. How will they end up? How will it work out? What will they do? Such is his yearning that he desires to be with them. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. He's many miles away and is troubled. No doubt he prayed to the Lord constantly for them, but he desires to be with them. He wants to see them. And maybe if he could see them now, he'd be reassured. He'd see that all was well, that they chased the false teachers and they were standing in the true gospel, and then he wouldn't need to call them foolish Galatians. He'd be able to change his voice instead of rebuking them and reproving them sharply. He would be able to console them and to joy with them in the truth of the gospel which they embraced with him. And he longs for that. He longs to be with them and to be reassured and to see that all is well with them and to be able to speak peaceably to them. He didn't use sharpness for nothing, but he knew it was needful. But he desired to be with them and to see that it was no longer needful. The application. Firstly, ministers must care about the spiritual well-being of men, and that care must show itself in a loving desire that they be established in the truth. There is deep emotion behind the apostle's words, because truth isn't an academic affair. There ought to be feeling. There ought to be feeling. In preaching, there ought to be feeling. Truth led feeling, but there ought to be feeling, because it matters. What people believe matters. What they embrace matters. There is a broad way and there's a narrow way. And so the apostle loved them, and he sorrows and he yearns and he hopes to rejoice. Secondly, there are surprises in the professing church. This is something we have to face. There are surprises in the professing church, and that's not a new thing. But it changed. What had happened so quickly in these Galatian churches? Hopefully it wasn't an irreversible change. But the apostle himself had laboured among them. So we shouldn't be too stunned by shocking defections from truth. Now, the apostle hadn't given up hope of these Galatians. They weren't that far gone. But we shouldn't be too stunned, at least we should not be stumbled. Here in apostolic days, there were shocking surprises. And here, these churches of Galatia, founded through the apostles' preaching, and they're already wobbling. So in an evil day like ours, when so much that seemed solid proves otherwise, let's not be stunned to the point of being stumbled. Then thirdly, we learn, do not give up too quickly on those who wobble between truth and error. Do not give up too quickly on those who wobble between truth and error. We should pray, we should exhort, and keep on doing so. If the Apostle Paul had written off these Galatians, he wouldn't be writing this epistle. So he hadn't given up on them. We sometimes engage in fantasy about the apostolic church, as if, oh, in those days everything was just as it should be. It wasn't. It most certainly wasn't. The Galatians were in disarray. The Corinthian church, its discipline had failed. The Colossian church, what was going on there? What was this fullness teaching that seemed to be gaining ground there? The Philippian church was doing well, but there were little notes of discord here and there. You see then, the Thessalonians, yes, doing well, but there were these people who'd stopped working. They seemed to think Christ's second coming was imminent, which it wasn't, but as if somehow that meant they had to stop working. So there are all these things going on. But the apostle writes, not just to the Philippians, but to the Colossians, to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, to the Thessalonians, telling them the truth, telling them, teaching them, exhorting them. So don't give up too quickly on those who wobble. Fourthly, make sure all our zeal is for the truth and not error. Don't deceive anyone, and don't deceive yourself. Make sure you're zealously affected in a good thing, for the truth, for that which you know to be the truth and can show from the word of God to be the truth. Be zealously affected for the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and for all that can be demonstrated to be true from the infallible word of God. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed.